which is what the culture you're going to is. It's a relational, probably, culture. So by participating and by being an inquiring listener, what are you doing? You're building relationship, which is our whole goal. We're trying to introduce them to a new relationship with God, and perhaps He'll use our relationship with them to accomplish that. Okay? All right, now, let's go look a little bit more at Hebert here. And point out a couple of things, some good things. Again, we're going to just pick it up where we left off on page 78. And I want to talk about, he's only got a little section here, but there's a couple of key things that he talks about. And I want to talk to you about reverse culture shock. Okay? He makes the point that when you talk about reverse culture shock, many people go, what? What are you talking about, reverse culture shock? I mean, you've been out in the mission field, you went through the whole culture shock thing out there, you've adjusted, you're living out there. Are you telling me that when you come back to the States, you're going to experience culture shock? Yes, you are. And I've given you the statistic already that more people fall away from Christ coming back to their home country than do going to the field. You understand? When you think, many times, if you go to the mission field and you're overwhelmed with the culture and the weight of the ministry that you're there to do and all the things that go along with being in a foreign culture, many people think if you're going to fall away from Christ, that's when it would happen. Actually, the result of that is what? You end up drawing nearer to Christ in prayer. Your prayer life greatly increases when you're over there, because you're just in over your head. So you would think more people would fall away that way, but when you really think about it, it's not true. What happens is more people fall away, and backslide is the word that's used, coming back to the States, going back to their home culture, because of this thing that we call reverse culture shock. Okay? Now, in many ways, he says, readjusting to our native culture is like entering a new society. When you go back to your own country, you're changed. You're not the same as when you left. They've changed. They're not the same as when you've left. Now, he says, as you look at the bottom of page 78 there, he says, things in the middle of the paragraph, things that once seemed so natural now look extravagant and insensitive in a world of need. You mean those Bible colleges? Look at that coffee house at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. Look at the time and the money that went into that coffee house. Look at the $2 for a frappa, whatever you call that thing that they drink, choco killa, killa choco, whatever it is. What is it? Killa chilla. $2. Is that how much it costs? $2 for a killa chilla. Man, I just ministered with a family that fed 5 kids on $2 a day. And that student just spent $2 on a killa chilla. They're putting a new sound system in the sanctuary. The 16-channel board's not enough. They're putting in a 24-channel board. Or 40-channel board. Whatever. And you've just come from a place where sound system? What's that? You know, it's a ghetto blaster with one of the speakers blown, you know. And you come back and you see this stuff and something starts to happen inside of you. People seem so parochial. They soon lose interest in our stories and they turn to more important topics of conversation. Changes in the latest models of cars, local politics, neighborhood gossip and sports. We even find it hard to relate to our friends and relatives because they won't listen. Or they listen politely, but they don't seem to understand what we're trying to say. They keep asking ridiculous questions like, do people in Guatemala know what telephones are? Our frustration is intensified by the fact that all this is so unexpected. That's the key. We have become strangers in our own culture. We are put into new roles we didn't expect. We're out of step with the lifestyles that once seemed so important, but now seem so extravagant and self-centered. Now, I'll give you my own input on this in a minute. I'll just tell you Hebert here. Notice the next thing he says, our initial response is what? Defensive. When you start experiencing this, what are you experiencing? Culture shock. It's culture shock in reverse. It's culture shock that's stimulated by what you thought was your home and your people. And all of a sudden, your initial response to this is to become defensive. You get angry. You become critical about local customs. You don't know it, but you get an air of superiority about you. I know it's really important. I would never spend $2 on that kilachilla. I'm going to send my $2 tomorrow morning back over to that family. Because I know I'm superior. I'm spiritual. And it can become a very prideful issue. You can, he says, sometimes you wish you hadn't returned home. Trust me, that happens. For the first 2 years, it takes, when you've been in the field for a while, it takes 2 years back to feel normal living here. 2 years, when you've been gone for a length of time. I didn't feel normal until 2 years being back. And I was prepared. I taught classes like this. You know? It just wasn't the same. So your initial response is defense. Now, one of the interesting things he says in that middle section there where he quotes Joseph Schenck in the second paragraph, he says slippage is another good word. While overseas, economically and technologically, we've stagnated. It's true. When you're over there, wherever you're at, you know, there's not a new Windows version coming out every 3 weeks. You know, processors for computers aren't spit out every month over there. You're still using technology that's years and years and years behind over there, but it's the best thing around over there. The economic situation right now, our economy is booming in this country. We are just killing every other country economically. America, the titan, is just at its... The gap between America and all other countries right now is at the highest it's ever been economically. Our economy is cranking. But you haven't been in that economy. So you come back over here, and these places like Starbucks are around. And you go, Starbucks, what is that? You see that little sign? It looks like a New Age movement or some kind of sign. And you find out Americans are spending $3 for a cup of coffee. $3 for a cup of coffee. You know? And so you see all this stuff. And he says slippage is taking place. I like that word. Our vocabularies have shrunk. Especially in Southern California. I mean, man, the vocabulary here is changing constantly. The slang, the words that are being used. I mean, think of all the new words that have been instituted just technologically wise in the last few years. You know, you have all these new words all the time being added. Well, you've been out there where the people you're around, if they speak English at all, are speaking English from 50 years ago. You know? And words have changed meanings. And you come back and you don't understand what words mean in your own language now. What does that mean? You know? He says, we don't have clothes. We don't have vehicles, appliances, or homes to match our contemporaries. Since individual worth, get this note, since individual worth in the United States and Canada is largely measured by these things, it's very possible that we'll experience sobering moments of self-doubt. When the measurement in our culture is, you know, do you wear a certain kind of clothes, you know, no fear, or whatever, you know, designer labels, cool right now, and that's a measurement of status, and you come back and you can't afford it, plus you never even heard of it, but that's how status is measured, how are you going to feel? You're going to begin to doubt yourself. Okay, so the second response, he says, is to then try to change the culture. Now, you've just been a missionary. What have your missions classes taught you, and what have you learned since you've been over there? Try to work within the culture. Adjust and learn how to be culturally relevant. Yes, we are trying to change the culture, but we change it by bringing them to Christ, and then he drives out the cultural traits that are contrary to his kingdom. But basically, we want to leave the culture intact and learn how to minister within it. When you come back to your country, you go through this phase of anger or defensiveness, and then your next inclination is to try to change the culture here. God hasn't called you to come back here and change the culture. About a year after getting it back, we're in danger of being sullen, angry people. We cannot comprehend the wealth around us and are eager for any opportunity to tell the natives how poor the rest of the world is. But the people don't seem to want to listen. This only reinforces our frustration and leads us to seek the company of people from other cultures or other returnees. Absolutely true. And you'll see missionaries flock together. people that have had experience in the mission field will gravitate towards other people because they've been in the same battle before. But that, in a sense, is good, and in a sense, is bad, because it's disconnecting you from the people that you have to live around right now, the ones who don't understand you. Okay? In time, however, we readjust in one way or another to our original culture. Sometimes our modes of adjustments are destructive to ourselves and others. We become abusive or withdrawn, or we leave our home communities. Normally, however, we again find our place in the society. We learn enough about sports, and then the transition takes place. Now, open your Bible to Psalm 84. And let me talk personally now. Psalm 84. If you can get a handle on this now, it will help you. Psalm 84. I read the books. I talked with the missionaries. I studied all this stuff, you know. And yet I went through culture shock. And after 5.5 years over there in a third world country, I came back to America. And God had spoken to me clearly before I left on the proper approach when I came back. And I want you to write this down. If you're a returning missionary from the field, the first thought you want to get rid of is that you're going home. You're never going home again. Don't ever, ever let yourself think, I'm going home. If you do, you set yourself up for disaster. This isn't your home anymore. Okay? Your home has been wherever you've lived at for the last few years. And if you come with an expectation that it's going to be home, comfortable, cozy, the way it was when you left, you are going to be open yourself up to disaster. Okay? Now, what the Lord did in preparation for bringing me back, about 4 months before we left, I was in prayer about coming back. I didn't know what God was calling me to. I didn't want to come back, first of all. I knew our work was done there. We had turned the church over. Things were going well. I knew God had finished us in the Philippines, but my heart and my passion was to be back overseas, to come back, spend less than a year in the States, and go back out to do another church plant, maybe in the Soviet Union or some other place. That's what I wanted. That was my desire. I didn't know what I was going to do when I got back. A couple of job offers I had to be missions pastors at 2 Calvaries fell through because of some financial problems they were having on this side. So I thought, what am I going to do? Am I going to have to go back and get a real job? You know, am I going to have to try to fit back into the work world? I didn't know. And on the one hand, although the work was accomplished and I loved being there, on the other hand, I was stressed out culturally because it's been 2 years since we've been back. And at that point, all these thoughts run through your mind. And I caught myself thinking, I'm going home. We're returning home, at least for a little while before we go somewhere else. And one day I was in prayer up on this hill that overlooks Cebu City. Cebu City is about 1.2, 1.3 million people. Crowded, very crowded place. And I was up on this hill overlooking the city where I used to go pray. And I was just going through the Psalms. And it hit me one day. The Lord just ministered to me. It's from Psalm 84, verse 5. It says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." The psalmist says, blessed, happy is the man whose strength is in you. Now, that's obviously an important principle. We sing songs about that. You be the strength in my life, Lord. So that's cool. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. That's right. Yeah, that ministers to me. But then this happened. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. What does that mean? That means blessed is the man who recognizes that he doesn't have a home here in this world. That he's just passing through. That we are pilgrims. You can write down these other references. 1 Peter 1, 17. 1 Peter 2, 11. Hebrews 11, 13. And Philippians 3, 20. The thrust of all those verses is what? We're just passing through. What the Bible teaches is that we're on pilgrimage. This is not our home. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. So we never really call any place our home, because at any moment the master might call us to leave.
So the writer says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Look at verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now what that means is, in those days, the valley of Baca was that time where you were down. You were going through the valley of weeping. It was the depression, despondency. As the person whose strength is in God, the person whose heart is set on pilgrimage, when that person goes through the valley of Baca, first thing to notice is he's what? He's passing through the valley of Baca. He's not living there. He is there. He's in the midst of it. But because he's a pilgrim, it's just temporary. It's seasonal. As they pass through the valley of Baca, this person whose strength is in God and whose heart is set on pilgrimage, they're able to make it a spring. In other words, in the midst of the despondency and the despair and the weeping, in the midst of that, when your heart is set on pilgrimage and God is your strength, you turn that into what? Spring. Refreshment is found in the midst of the despair. The rain also covers it with pools. Now look at verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Now listen to that. They go, who? Well, this person whose strength is in God. The person whose heart is set on pilgrimage. When they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. And these guys go from strength to strength. What does that mean? That means that the normal person who goes through this, as a result of going through the valley of Baca, he goes from strength to what? Weakness. It wears him out. It weakens him. Why? Because he's not trusting in God as his strength. And he's not taken to grips. He doesn't come to grips in his own heart, the reality that he's a pilgrim. So the valley of Baca wears him out. It weakens him. This person, though, goes from strength to strength. In other words, he's better because of it. The valley of Baca has been a tool in God's hands to shape him and mold him. And he comes out the other side stronger than he entered. Why? Because God is his strength and his heart was set on pilgrimage. Now those other references I gave you were to pilgrims. And the one in Hebrews 11 talks about the hall of faith there. All those guys, you know, in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And it says they had this common thing. They didn't call this world their home. How could Moses leave? How could Abraham leave? How could Jacob go where God called him to do? How could they do that? Because they knew this world wasn't their home. Okay? Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in where? Heaven. We have dual citizenship. But our essential citizenship is heaven citizenship. We're not bound to one country to live there our whole lives and call it home the whole time. We have citizenship in heaven. So what the Lord did that day on that hill overlooking Cebu is he drove this home into my heart. And what he said to me is, never, ever think as you go back to the U.S. that you're going home. Don't even think about it. I'm moving you from one mission field to another one. Now, your preference is for it to be back overseas. And what I found out since I got back is 6 years now. What I found out is, this is the mission field. When you go home, you're not going home. You're changing fields. If you come back here with the same attitude that you went there with, you'll make it here. And you won't fall into the same routine that everybody does in this country. The thing that appalls you when you come back from the field, that irritates you about American Christians and their soft, mamby-pamby life and the waste of money and the waste of time that they expend daily doing dumb things, inconsequential, eternal things. It'll change you when you come back knowing you're a pilgrim and that this is now your new mission field. All you've done is change fields. You haven't gone home. Because when you start to think home, A, it won't be home anymore because you're not the same and it hasn't been your home. So you'll be set up for depression. The other thing is when you think home, you immediately fall into conformity with the existing ways. In other words, you just fall right back into the motions that everybody else is in, who are going nowhere, most of them, who don't have any passion for God, who just go through, you know, the motions. They go to church on Sunday and they go home. They go on Wednesday nights and they go home. They don't live with that passion to make God known daily in their lives, seizing every opportunity. Now let me tell you how one more experience of mine. When I came back, God so drilled this in my heart, this truth. I mean, I wanted to be overseas, and I was mad. I was frustrated at the Lord because He wouldn't let me go back overseas. I'm still mad 5-6 years later. I don't want to be here. I'm being honest with you guys. I don't want to be here. If the Lord would open the door, I would leave tomorrow to go back to the field. But God has made clear that isn't what He has for me right now. He has me here for a reason, and I've had the attitude, Lord, place me where I'm going to be most effective for Your kingdom. My preference would be back out on the field, learning a language, planting a church. That's where I want to be. But where I want to be is irrelevant. It's, Lord, where am I going to be most useful for Your kingdom? And right now, it's here, teaching at this college, pastoring a church, you know, in a wealthy area of San Diego. I mean, people, when they found out I'm pastoring, they go, you? I mean, I used to work with the inner city. I used to go out to the Mexicans in the fields and minister to the illegal aliens living in the hills of Vista in San Marcos Escondido. I mean, I've always had a heart for the urban poor. Our church in Cebu was an urban poor church. And I come back here, and now I'm pastoring in an area where the average household income is $100,000 a year. And people go, Jackson, you're doing that? Yeah, I'm doing that. I don't know why. And then the Lord says, because I want you here. Because these people need vision. Because passion is not here. And they don't recognize the resources I blessed them with to impact the kingdom, and I want you here. And so He opens the door for me to teach at the college in Vista. Then the whole thing happens where this moves down here, and Brad's a good friend of mine, and Brad says, come up to the college and teach the missions courses at Murrieta for me now. So I come up here, and I've had, you know, 100 students, let's say, run through my classes. And hopefully I've impacted them in such a way that they'll never forget some of the truths that I've taught. Giving them a world vision, a global passion. I don't want to be here, but the Lord said, this is where I want you to be for right now. And I'm going back to the field. Unless God hits me with a bolt of lightning when my 12-year-old graduates high school in 5 years, I'm out of here. I'm back to the field. That's where I want to be. That's where I feel God's going to lead me. But for now, I'm here, and I don't want to be here. Now, the point of it is this, though. I came back, and the Lord had drilled this into my heart and my mind that I'm a pilgrim, that we're just changing fields. And to when we if we have to live here, live as missionaries in Southern California. Think like a missionary. Buy like a missionary. And I said, you got it, Lord. I'm going to be a missionary here. Because this culture is just as lost as the Filipino culture, if not more. The wickedness and the evil here is sometimes worse than almost any place in the world. So the point of it is I came back with that attitude and I lived that attitude. My wife, my kids, our first year back. And then the culture starts to wear you down. You know, you're dealing with reverse culture shock, some of the stuff I've already told you about. And then you're dealing with people day in, day out, week in, week out in the church. I came back, I became the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel, San Marcos, when I first got back. And the lifestyle of even the Christians here just starts to shape you and mold you into that lifestyle that to me is just so, you know, counterproductive in many ways. So the point of it is what I found myself doing, I signed my daughter up for public school. Now listen to this, okay? This is really important that you get the principle here. Third grade, public school, Escondido, Juniper School. We go in, we sign my little daughter up, her name's Katie. And I'm wrestling through all this, I'm still about a year back, I'm not feeling comfortable here, I have a little anger, I have a little bitterness, a little frustrated with Christians I know and just the stupid things they spend their time doing, you know, the passion's not there, but I'm living, you know, like a missionary. Then I sign my daughter up for this school, third grade, and all of a sudden I catch myself falling a little bit back into the culture here of an American Christian, which is not a missions mentality. It's an American Christian mentality, and I don't want to be at that point. So what happens is we go into the school, to the open house and public school teacher, and she has all these sign-up sheets on the thing. It's public school, so you got a bunch of moms and dads there, you know, my wife are there and me. And she says, we really need help here, you know, for reading. I'd like to do reading in groups, break the kids up into groups, and I need parental involvement. You know, so I'd like to have some of you parents come here and volunteer. There's some sign-up sheets over here, what hours you could come in, what days, and read with the kids so I can break them up into groups of 8 or 10, and you all know what that is like, right? So I'm sitting there and listen to the teacher, and I walk by the sign-up sheets, and I look at them, and my first thought is, that's kind of cool, but I don't have time for that. You know, I'm in the ministry. I don't have time for that, you know. I mean, I got to be down at the church. I got to do this. I got to do that. Da, 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 da. And I started to walk away, and God went, what are you doing? And it was one of those moments, you know, that you just know God's speaking to you with a microphone, a megaphone, and nobody else can hear you, but he's just like, busted. And I start to think, was that really the Lord? And the Lord says, what are you doing? I thought you were going to live like a pilgrim. Well, I am, Lord. He said, well, what are you doing? You have an opportunity to read with kids in a public school. You have the time. Do it. I mean, it was clear as day. So I went up and I signed up to teach. And as I was leaving, this is what the Lord told me. The Lord said, you know what? Listen, the Lord said, if you were in Russia, if you were in Africa, if you were in China, if you were in the Philippines, and a public school teacher said to you, would you please come into my classroom and read with my kids? You wouldn't even think about it. You would seize it as an opportunity from me to make me known to those kids. You would be so excited about an opportunity to go into a public school and to read with the kids, to build relationships with them, and then get to know their parents, that you wouldn't even blink at it. You would just do it, and you'd put it in your next newsletter, the first paragraph, God has opened an incredible door. I get to go into a public school and read with the kids. What an open door. We rejoice over this. Please keep me in prayer. All of you that know us and love us, this is from the Lord. And these people back here would be on their knees praying for me if I was in a foreign field. But would they do that for an American public school? Why did I just pass by it? Because I'd been poisoned by life in America as an American Christian. I stopped living like a pilgrim. You see, when you're in the field, every opportunity you see is an opportunity from God, and you beg for prayer. When you see those opportunities here, you just blow them off. You don't even think about them. What's wrong with us? This is what the Lord drove home into my heart, you see. And from that day forward, I said, Lord, I'll never do that again. Let me live as a missionary in Southern California. Let every decision I make, everything that I come in contact with, let me look at it through a mission lens, not a Southern California Christian lens. Does that make sense to you? Look at the opportunities around here. 2 days ago, my church is small. We're about 150 members. Okay? But obviously, I'm the pastor, so we're engaged in the community. We are active in the community. 4 different convalescent homes, hospital ministry at our local hospital, their chaplaincy, volunteers from the church, Bible clubs in the Navy housing, home fellowships in the Navy housing, prison ministry in the La Mesa prison in Tijuana. I teach at the Rescue Mission, the downtown San Diego Rescue Mission. We take our youth down to help inner city churches do dramas. I mean, we're a missions-minded church because I'm a missions-minded pastor. This week, a woman from our church moved into some low-income housing, 90-unit apartments in Poway. And she said, I've talked to the manager, and they have a rec room there, and you can have a Bible study here. Do you want to do a Bible study inside this housing, this low-income housing? I said, of course. You know, we're on the mission field. Would you blink at an opportunity like that? If you were in the mission field, you wouldn't even blink. You just do it. So I went over there with my associate pastor on Wednesday, met the manager of this place, who happens to be a Christian, recently moved to the area, talked to her. She said, there's 135 adults living in this complex. There are Americans, there are Mexicans, Japanese, Filipino, black, multiracial apartment complex. 135 adults, 180-some kids in this apartment complex. She said, they need the Lord. She's a Christian. She said, you have this apartment complex. Do with it what you want. Oh, my gosh. I'm like, the last 3 days, my mind is going, ching, 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 you know? And so we're going to seize the opportunity. We don't blink at these kind of things in the mission field. These are things you rejoice over, and people in the States are on their knees praying about. And that's the way we motate in our fellowship. So be in prayer about that. Some of you know Kevin and Claudia Miller. Kevin Miller, okay, they moved to Escondido. Last weekend we moved them down from La Mirada. They moved down because they want to be part of our church. And so they're part of our church. I met with Kevin and Claudia. It looks like they're going to start doing the Bible study inside the apartment complex. It looks like opportunities to go in. I'm going to do some teaching on culture conflict within families, these ethnic families that are in there. This is a mission field here. See? We have to think like missionaries. We have to seize every opportunity that God opens and so forth. So the point of it is when you come back, one of the ways you deal with reverse culture shock is you realize you're not going home. You're going to another mission field. Some of it will be familiar, but most of it won't. And if you have the same attitude and flexibility that you had going out, when you get back, you'll adjust. But you never want to totally adjust, because then you become lethargic like everybody else around here. You see? So that's one of the things that I want to give you from my own experience, is that concept of we are on a pilgrimage. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Okay? Now, a couple other things about reverse culture shock, and I share this with you. I've hit on this a little bit before, but it's not bad to repeat. One of the things that's happened when you've been overseas is you've changed. You've experienced things that these people haven't. And there's a need for us to express what we've gone through, what we've experienced, what God has done on our behalf or through us. It's biblical. You go through the book of Acts, Paul always came back to the church at Antioch and gave them a report of what God had done through him. And then the people would hear it and the people would rejoice. The concept of reporting back is biblical. And it's biblical not for the people that hear it primarily, so they can rejoice, although that does happen. The value is in letting the one who's been out there talk about what he's gone through. Express what he's learned. And express that to people who are wanting to listen, who will pay attention. When we came back on furlough, let me tell you what it's like. People come and they say, oh, Jeff, Helen, tell us all about it. What haven't you had in a long time? Steak, baked potatoes, you know? You know, what's your favorite dessert? Come over to our house and tell us all about the Philippines. Cool. I mean, I gained like 15 pounds on those trips back in 8 weeks. I gained 15 pounds because it was breakfast, lunch, dinner with all these people eating all the foods you never get over there. And it's fellowship. But you know what happens is you go over to their house and you sit down. They go, all right, now, what's it like over there? What's the food like? Tell us what you learned. And you start to talk and you get maybe 5 minutes. And something you says triggers something in them. And they say, well, you know, that reminds me of what Johnny did last week. And for the next hour, they talk about what Johnny did last week. And what's happening here. And what God's been doing in their life. And whatever. And you come to the end of the night. And you've expressed 5 minutes of what God's done in your life in the last how many years. And you have the impression they don't really care. You've sat there, and because you've been a good missionary, you've learned to be what? A listener. Nobody listens in this culture. Missionaries are prime targets for people that nobody else will listen to, because missionaries have learned to listen. But when you're listening, you don't have the opportunity to express what God's done in your life. So people would sit there and they would just spill their guts as Helen and I listened to them. And you think, gosh, doesn't anybody listen here? You know? And they need it. And praise the Lord, it's an opportunity to minister. But you go away thinking, they don't really care about what happened to me. They don't really want to hear what God did over there. And all of a sudden, a little nugget of bitterness sets in. And then you go the next night to somebody else's house. And then you have lunch with that old best friend of yours. And you get together with them for breakfast and same thing. And all of a sudden, you come to this conclusion, nobody cares about what took place in my life. It's not important to them. All they care about is what's happening here and now. But you've radically changed. You need to express it. And if you don't, then what happens is it becomes bottled up and it becomes bitterness, frustration, and you cop an attitude. Dangerous, dangerous place to be in. So one of the things that helps in reverse culture shock is opportunities to share what you've done. I'm big on this. I'm the pastor, so I can make these kind of decisions. Hey, if a missionary is around and they call me, I'll give up a service if I know the guy's capable of leading a service. Obviously, some missionaries are good missionaries. They're faithful in the field, but they're not public speakers to large groups. So you learn who can do that and who can't. But I always provide opportunities for missionaries to speak, even if it's for 10 minutes in front of like Wednesday night service. Or have the whole Wednesday night service. I send them to home fellowships. And I tell our home fellowships, just shut up and let them talk. Let them talk. And you as individuals, as you sit in this room tonight, when you talk to somebody that comes back from the mission field, take them aside and let them talk. Ask them questions. Just drop a question in every now and then and let them roll. They need that. They need that bad. And if you do that, you're helping them to ease back into the culture here. Because nobody else will do that. Nobody has the time. Nobody else really cares. So you can minister to missionaries by knowing how to take care of missionaries that are coming back and are going through reverse culture shock. Okay? And be aware. If you know somebody that's come back from the field, and again, I'm not talking about short-term trips, although you can have a taste of this after a short-term trip. That's a whole other subject. But you can get a taste of this after a two-week trip. Come back and cop an attitude about life here. You need to deal with that. But you guys be alert. Missionary kids. Last semester when I was here, there was three missionary kids. One family I knew, Annie Saunders. Robin Markey was here. And there's somebody else. I can't remember. And I was just watching them while I'd be around the college. And they were distant. They were isolated. So I took them aside. I had them over for dinner. Invited Annie and Robin, in particular, over to dinner at my house. Let them talk. And God opened them up. And God began to start, helping them to readjust here. They were feeling isolated, withdrawn. Nobody cares about what I've gone through. You guys are in the missions class. Pay attention to those that have come back from the field. Missionary kids, they need attention. They need special things. They're not coming from the same realm that you've come from. So pay attention, be sensitive to those kind of things and help them through that reverse culture shock. Okay? So, I could go on and on about that and lots of stories, but I don't think I will anymore. That's enough. All right. What I want to do is just quickly summarize then on page 80. He says, learning to adapt to new cultures. And I've already given you some of this. I've already given you some helpful hints, but here's Hebert's. Understand, some people are flexible, some people are rigid. It's just the way they are. So you need to be able to recognize what kind of person are you. Are you a flexible person or are you rigid? If you're a flexible person, you're going to be able to adjust fairly easily compared to somebody who's very rigid. I had a woman I was trying to learn the language with in Cebu that was so rigid she left the country because the language drove her crazy. I mean, we're learning the language, and she's coming at it. Educated woman from America. We both have the same Cebuano guy teaching us Cebuano. And this woman just could not ever come to grips with the fact that there are certain things said in the language that we don't know why we say them. There isn't a rule. It's just we say it this way, and you go, well, why do you say it that way? Because that's the way we say it. And this woman, it drove this woman up the wall. She came back. She left the field because the language was vague enough and non-structured enough. Everything had to be patterned and systematic for her. Hey, Life isn't patterned and systematic. Languages aren't patterned and systematic. You know, we have our rules. I before E, except after C. You know, da-da-da-da-da, all of our grammatical stuff. Hey, a lot of languages, you just say it because that's the way it's said. You don't think about it. And there's no rules to figure it out. So if you know you're rigid, then you know that could be an area of weakness that could cause major culture shock. If you're pretty flexible and just kind of go with the flow kind of person, then you're going to be less likely to have shock from that area, from the language area. Next thing is recognizing your own anxieties. We talked about that. Feeling of uneasiness and dread of some vague or unknown danger. If the more you learn about the culture, the less anxiety you're going to have because you know it. You know what to expect. If you detach from the culture, then it's going to continue to be vague and unknown. So, you know, you're going to have anxiety. You need to learn the new culture. The attitude that you bring to the culture is crucial. You need to come with the attitude of a learner as you go into the new culture. Okay? And the last sentence on page 81 is what I was talking about earlier. We learn a culture best how? Be involved with it. Don't just sit in a classroom observation of the culture. At some point, you have to become a participant in it. Okay? On the page 82, this is a little controversial, so I'll give you a little controversy here. Second paragraph. It says it's important that we enter into a culture immediately, before we have established routines that insulate us from the people. Now, let me read that again. It's important that we enter into a culture immediately before we establish routines that will insulate us from the people. Now, here's the controversy in the missions realm. The controversy is between bond, what's called bonding and not bonding. And the Brewsters, I talked to you about the book LAMP, Language Acquisition Made Practical. Well, the Brewsters are radical in the realm of bonding. They've actually written a little pamphlet called Bonding. And their concept is this, that if you really want to be effective when you go into that new country or that new culture, don't have any contact with people from your own culture. You dive headlong into that culture from the day you arrive. Never take a step back and insulate yourself from all that's going on in that new life, in that new culture. Bond with it. The only way real bonding takes place is by immersing yourself in it. And the reason that they've said this and come to these conclusions, they were missionaries, but the reason they've said this is because the tendency is, and they've seen it played out in fact, is when you go to a new culture, you're going to try to ease in slowly. And what you do is you establish patterns and habits and routines that are according to your own culture, which is actually insulating you from the people you're trying to reach. So that by the time you're comfortable and you got your routines down, you now have to break out of those routines to reach the culture. You see? And this is the danger of going in groups or going to a field where there's already people there that are Americans like you. You see? To go where there's an existing ministry and the people are there, and especially if it's a church planting type ministry, and you end up going there, and the culture is so overwhelming that you spend all your time with the Americans. Bad. You got to go and bond with the people that live there. Don't hang out with the people that are like you. You see? If you really want to minister to that culture, you have to go and immerse yourself in the culture. Okay? So that's a big controversy in the missions realm. Next thing is building trust on page 83. You need to learn to build trust. Trust has to do with the value we place upon a relationship, although it is something we seldom stop to consider. Since we build relationships in order to accomplish something, to carry out business, to teach or learn a lesson, or to enter a marriage, we normally focus on what we want to achieve. We only stop to consider the state of our relationship when things go wrong. Ponder that one. We only stop to consider the intimacy or the state of our relationship when things go wrong. As long as everything's going right, we just take the relationship for granted. It's tested by when things go wrong. Okay, and then I think we'll stop there for now. Okay? We'll talk about dealing with stress at another time. And I want to let you know, I'm not going to be here next Friday. Believe it or not, I have a doctor friend of mine, and he's called me and said, I want to take you to spring training for the Padres. So next Friday, I'm going to be in Arizona at spring training with the Padres. But Jim Davis will be here. Some of you know Jim. Jim is the head of pastoral training of Asia, spent 11 years in the southern Philippines, has a ministry to pastors in all of Southeast Asia, Vietnam, Cambodia, Thailand, whatever. He's the head of that. He started the Calvary Chapel in Saddleback, Orange County, Saddleback Valley. He pastored there for 12 years, pioneered that Calvary, then went to the mission field, spent 11 years, I think, out there. So Jim will be here next Friday filling in for me. So I wanted to let you know up front, I won't be here next Friday, but an able-bodied replacement will be here, a man with a lot of missions experience and a man who was crucial in us making it on the field is Jim Davis. So he'll be here for you next Friday. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you, God, that you have given us examples of how to minister, how to communicate spiritual truth in a cultural relevant way. And Lord, thank you for washing the feet of your disciples. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing that radical thing in order to make a point. I pray that we learn that point and that perhaps, Lord, you'd open our eyes to be able to demonstrate truth as radically as you did. That you would be glorified, Lord, as we know where we came from, as we know why we're here to glorify you, and we know where we're going. With those three truths, Lord, we can do radical things that are demeaning and yet meaningful for your kingdom. Thank you for today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.